be a good company this morning. We're beginning to read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. We will not go down these verses, verse by verse, want to pick up the context of the passages we will be particularly studying. I am going to begin reading chapter 23 and verse 29, which is the seventh woe that the Lord pronounced in chapter 23. Perhaps we could understand before we even read this that woe is not a wish, but a fact. And actually the word itself, the very word woe, expresses deep sorrow and compassion. It has the implication of grief in it. So that perhaps our English word alas more fully fits the original. This is not the Lord in judgment. He did not come to judge the world. He came to save. So this is not the Lord pronouncing judgment in the sense of the judge, but the Lord expressing the grief of his heart over the rejection that was poured in by Israel. So verse 29 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children, that ye are the sons of them, of character, that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents." The language is stronger in all the language the Lord Jesus spoke. "Ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" That is everlasting flames, that Gehenna fire. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And that's a significant statement in the closing chapters of Matthew, by the way. Verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, deep pathos, deep heartfelt feeling in these words, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not henceforth, ye shall not see me henceforth till, until," very important word, "ye shall not see me until ye shall say," or ye shall cry out. I believe this is Zechariah chapter 12, fulfilled. "Ye shall cry out, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And of course, that's the quotation from Psalm 118. Now verse 1 of chapter 24, and we're just going to read the three verses here. Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age, or the consummation of the age?" And God bless these words to us. I would not be a very sensible man if I didn't say, first of all, that there is scarcely a passage of the Bible that needs more diligent study than Matthew 24 and 25. There is hardly any passage of the Bible that men who are premillennial in their view believe in a premillennial return of the Lord Jesus have more difference about. We're not going to try to combat those who do not believe in a premillennial coming of the Lord. We don't think this is the place or time for trying to correct those men, some of them who may be saved. We really accept the truth of a premillennial coming, and therefore we are looking at these passages from that viewpoint. There's much here that's controversial. There is much that even those who work together all the time do not see exactly eye to eye. Please don't get disturbed about that. One thing you can learn about these area Bible readings, these annual Bible readings, you can learn this, that men can have differences of thought and be Christian gentlemen at the same time. And I don't think that's a bad thing to learn, by the way. Let us bear with one another. And I think we will be able to bump them together, because our object and our longing is that we might be a blessing to all, that there might be deep impressions made on heart and conscience and life, that we may actually look upon the glories of the Lord Jesus and be changed. God grant that will be our experience. Now, it is our belief that the chronology of Matthew 24 and 25 is the chronology of the two great apocalyptic books of the Bible. The order of events is found here of the book of Daniel, which is the revelation of Antichrist. Well, forgive me for using that term if you don't like that for Daniel. And the book of the Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And here in Matthew 24 and 25, we have the order of the event. So immediately that I say that, I have committed myself to the principle that these are chronological events, that these are in a particular order in which they will happen. And therefore, brethren, when I get to chapter 25 and the 10 virgins, I can't suddenly take a hop, skip, and jump back to the church. Forgive me, but that's it. So now we are going to, at least in the opening, what our brethren do in the responsibilities they have later on is their responsibility. What we are going to do in the opening is try to see what this chronology is. Please understand, if you're a young believer, please understand this first of all, or much that our brethren will say will be lost on you. Please understand that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the kingdom is seen in two aspects. Please understand that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you do not have the rapture. Please understand that the remnant of Matthew, Mark, and Luke prefigure a coming believing remnant in Israel. Whereas the remnant of John prefigures a remnant of church testimony. I think that will help you. And if you're going to say, well, you men who preach the gospel, you quite often preach about the coming of the Lord from these verses. Yes. Sometimes in our gospel preaching, our theology is quite thin. But we're in Bible readings now, and we want to know the meaning of these passages. So when I say there are two aspects of the kingdom in Matthew, I know you'll understand that the disciples didn't understand the two aspects. They needed enlightenment. But please don't confuse that now and say that the Lord didn't understand the two aspects. Because he surely did. And those two aspects we usually refer to as the mystery aspect and the manifest kingdom.
Unless we understand that clearly, we would be in great difficulty in our interpretation. So there is the mystery aspect of the kingdom, which followed the rejection of the king. And I suppose that should really take us through this gospel just very briefly, because that's what the brethren asked me to do. 2 years ago, we took up Matthew 26, 27, and 28. Is that 2 years? And I also had this task of opening up. We pointed out at that time some of the characteristics of Matthew, which I'm certain you will appreciate. Maybe my outline will not be just the same today, but certainly this is the same gospel, so there will be similarity. All of us know that each gospel is unique. Each gospel has a unique message. Although it is the same gospel, although it is the glories of the same Lord, yet they each have their unique view. And of course that greatly enhances to us the values of the gospel. I think we are all aware that here in the Gospel of Matthew, we are really introduced very clearly to the majesty of the Sovereign, He who is God's anointed King. And He is the Son of David, of course, because He has the royal credentials. Here He is the great Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's characteristic of Matthew. As you know, in the Gospel of Mark, it is the ministry of the servant that is emphasized, and He is the Son of Toil. In Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God, it's not the lion, but it's the ox. And then, as you know from Luke's Gospel, it is the moral beauty of the sympathizing man. And He is seen in Ezekiel's vision as the man, that view of Godhead glory that had the face of a man. And then, of course, in John, you have the movements of the Savior, and that's the great emphasis of John, and He is the Son of God, and He is like the flying eagle. But to go through Matthew up to this point is necessary, and I think you'll see as soon as I begin. Matthew, in its first four chapters, gives us the credentials of the king. It's the credentials of the royalty of the king. And that is most important to the fulfillment of the prophecy. So the credentials of the king's royalty come first. Then you have the principles of the king's righteousness, because he is first of all king of righteousness. And after that he is king of peace. So in chapters 5, 6, and 7, as you know, we have the principles of the king's righteousness. We don't give Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 away to the manifest kingdom or to the days of tribulation. We believe that we are in the kingdom. We believe we are subject. We believe the king has been crowned, not in this world, but in the hearts of his own. And we believe that the king actually has rule and reign over us at the present time, although he is not yet manifest in his glory to the nations and to Israel. So certainly the principles of the king's righteousness should be seen in those who profess subjection and submission to the king. Then you have the loyalty of the king's representatives in chapters 8, 9, and 10. You have the tragedy of the king's rejection in chapter 11 and 12 and 13 of Matthew. Now you'll see my reason for going over this. Because in chapter 11, the king is rejected. In chapter 12, the king condemns the nation that has rejected him. In chapter 13, you have those seven great parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom, although it is spiritual, it is not yet manifest in its glory to Israel and the nation. So the kingdom has been set up in the hearts of men, and the king has certainly been rejected. Now it's the rejection of the king that leads on to the great judgments of Matthew. Matthew is a judgment gospel. From chapter 3 and verse 11 right to chapter 25 and the closing section of the judgment of the living nation,
Matthew is a judgment gospel. It's judgment because the king has been rejected. And of course, during the rest of the gospel, you have the instructions that are given while the king is absent. And you have the prospect of the king's return. That's what we will be looking at. And then the necessity of the king's ransom in agony and blood upon the tree. And then the triumph of the king's resurrection. So this final week now that we are investigating, in which the Lord Jesus gave this wondrous account in this most significant place, the Mount of Olives, so closely associated with his earthly ministry, so closely associated with Bethany, so closely associated with his agony in the garden, this place where he will descend, as Zechariah 14 says, as the man of war, when he who came to make peace will come to make war, and in the glory and majesty of his righteousness and in the glory of his kingly majesty, he will descend. This Mount of Olives is most significant, so it is here where he wept. It is here where he agonized. It is here where he taught that he will yet come forth to manifest his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of that is very significant to us. The final week, as I see it, brethren, and some will have differences of mind about the final week, but the final week that is described for us within these chapters, I think that it begins with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when the children cried Hosanna and the palms were cast before him in the way. The temple cleansing follows, we believe, and then what we call the day of questioning. I'm saying that for a reason. I want to come back to the questioning. And then the anointing in Bethany, and then the betrayal and the supper instituted, and then the crucifixion, and then the Sabbath in the grave, and then the resurrection. So what we are really looking at in this section is that part of that final week in which the Lord Jesus is under the scrutiny and questioning of the Pharisees and scribes, the leaders, the priests of Israel. And as you know, there were many questions asked of him. E.W. Rogers actually uses these questions as kind of an outline for his excellent little commentary on Matthew. The only thing I can say about Mr. Kundik and Mr. Rogers' commentary is that I've always felt very sad that they were so short, because they are so excellent. But Mr. Rogers actually goes through the questions, and I'm not going to go through all the questions he goes through, but at least the day of questioning begins at chapter 21 and verse 23. By what authority doest thou these things? But I suggest to you that the Lord is going to tell us by what authority he does them, more fully as he develops this great teaching. And then they raise the question of loyalty. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And then they raise the subject of the resurrection in their next question. Then they raise the relationship of the law to all this. What is the greatest commandment? And then they question Christ as to his identity. Who is he? And whose son is he? And then the Lord asks questions. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Which is one of the strongest statements the Lord ever made. Now let me just tie that up again. His rejection was known by God. Please understand that without the rejection, there would not have been the redemptive work of Christ. That doesn't make God the author of the rejection. It only brings in God's foreknowledge. But while men talk about a postponement theory on earth, by the postponement theory they mean the kingdom was going to be set up but was postponed because of the rejection of the king. But I say, brethren, I have difficulty even with the semantics, with the terminology. Postponement. I have difficulty with that. In the purposes of God, as you know, there was no postponement in the divine plan. But be that as it may, that expression perhaps has been used like some other expressions to express a great deal in one word. Well, that's all right. I'm not particularly fond of it. Because the rejection of the king causes the king to turn to this great teaching about the mystery aspects of the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom set up in the hearts of men. Mind you, when he first preached, he said, the kingdom of God has drawn near and so abide. So he did not withdraw the kingdom, did he? It's just that he did not display the manifest kingdom. The spiritual kingdom was set up in the hearts of men. Those who loved him. Therefore, those who rejected him now must come under his condemnation. No language of the Bible is stronger than the language of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 23. If you've noticed when he called these people, 7 times he said they were hypocrites. Which is the strongest word to show falseness. He said they were like sons of hell. He said they were blind guides. He said they were fools. He said they were whitewashed tombs. He said they were serpents. He said they were a brood of vipers. He said, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That's very strong language. You must remember what is behind it. Their utter rejection of his claim, his royalty, his work, his word. They have rejected him. And therefore there was nothing left for them but everlasting fire. The 7 woes pronounced in chapter 23, 6 have a because. And those 7 woes are divided quite evenly between woes because of their bad doctrines and woes because of their bad character. But even then, the Lord has deep sympathy for them. So that's just the general background of what we will be looking at. Let me now look at just a few of the verses that we have read. These people belong to a generation that is called this generation. This generation is like former generations. I'm only suggesting this, and this may not help any of our brethren who are coming later, but let me suggest this generation, that's the exact word at the close of verse 36. If you go to chapter 24, you're going to find that exact word again. This generation, verse 34, shall not pass. Now, if you look in chapter 23, I think you'll see this generation refers to the fact that these people were like the former generation that built the tombs of the prophets but slew them and refused their message. The Lord Jesus says to these people, add up now the transgressions, the iniquities of your fathers. You have not only rejected the servant, but you're rejecting the son. So this language therefore is very suitable for that. It is very, very strong language. And in keeping with that, the Lord Jesus departs. I know that there was deep heart-rending lament from him as he turned away. It would be hard to find in Scripture a more touching statement than, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Is it not interesting that this chapter of woes ends with tears? We know the Lord wept here. We know that from Luke 19. So although he's pronouncing judgment, and although he says, how can you escape the damnation of hell, eternal fire? This is a day when so many deny eternal fire. Men that should know better. Men whose writings are well known and read among Christians. Denying eternal fire. I would say very simply, brethren, to deny eternal fire is to deny the Lord Jesus. And I don't understand it, but I believe it. And the Lord Jesus said, how can you escape eternal fire? And then, to give tremendous import to his word, he wept scalding tears. And in spite of all the rejection, he still loved them. Oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together? Even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but he would not. Let me make a comment here before I sit down. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What does this house mean? What house is it? Some will say it means the city of Jerusalem, the house. Some will say, like a habitation, that's where they live, so it's the house they lived in. Some will say that it means the nation of Israel. Personally, brethren, I go by the Old Testament use of this expression. I think it really is the temple. And the reason I think it's the temple is because you have the touching words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 21. Ye have made my Father's house. And then the theme, my Father's house. What a contrast there is now. Your house. My Father's house. Your house. What is it? The glory is departed. This is really, as all of you will likely know, this is really the book of Zechariah. This is really Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 23, where you have the glory departing from the temple, from the city, from the eastern gate, and moving away. But the glory that departed in Ezekiel 11 returned in Ezekiel 43 in the same way, as you know. Now that's what the Lord seems to have in mind. The glory is departing. It is Ichabod. The glory is departing. But as the glory is departing, there's the promise of the day when the glory will return. Henceforth you shall not see me until Israel is not abandoned. Their rejection has not been the cutting off of them. You shall not see me until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then, that is further emphasized by the opening of chapter 24, Jesus went out, departed from the temple. That's a very significant statement, and our brethren will make comments and help us on that. And his disciples came to him. It seems to me that they did not want him to depart, and they are causing him to linger by trying to show him the glories of this temple that Herod built, that he was 38 years in building. And Jesus said unto them, see these things, these natural things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that did happen in AD 70. Brethren, could I make a little comment here? I would say that while AD 70 and the destruction of the temple by Titus is definitely going to be fulfilled and undoubtedly is in the thought of the Lord, that in contrast to Luke's gospel, where a great deal of time is spent on that destruction of the temple in AD 70, it is not done so here in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is prophetic, yet it is still future. And even this comment about the stones of the temple may have a far greater meaning to a future destruction rather than the AD 70 destruction. Therefore, I am contending that all that you have here is actually future. Now, let's get to the questions because it's taking me a long time to get there. Some say there are three questions in verse 3. And that the Lord did not answer the first one. The contrast, as I say, between Matthew and Luke in that regard. Are there three questions here? That's my problem. Those who have very diligently studied this verse 3, they actually tell us that there is only really evidence for one question in two parts. And there's a reason for that. The coming and the end. See those two words in the latter two questions, the coming and the end? Those two words are governed by one article, and they are joined by the conjunction and. So, actually, there may be two questions here, and the second question is actually, when shall these things be, is related, no doubt, to the destruction of the temple. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age is one question. So then what follows is the Lord answering that question. Now, what is the question? When shall these things be? Or, rather, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? I know you can link them together, and yet they seem to be distinct. So the Lord says in verse 6, not yet. He says in verse 8, the beginning of sorrows. He says in verse 9, then. He says in verse 15, when. He says in verse 29, immediately after. So very clearly now, what we are going to look at will be the answering of these questions by the disciples. Quick run now through the rest of the brethren of Acts. The Lord is departing. He has given his last words to Israel. He is rejected. He pronounces the destruction of the temple, and the disciples link that destruction of the temple not with his going away, but with his coming back. I think we all know that. They looked upon the destruction of the temple as the sign that he's coming back, not that he's going away. That's very clear from all of the ages. So they ask the question. The Lord tells us from verse 4 to 14 of chapter 24 about the beginning of sorrows, which we take to be the first 3.5 weeks of the 70th week of Daniel. And then he tells them from verse 15 to 31 about the great tribulation and then the coming of the Son of Man in glory. What follows in chapter 24 is in verse 32, there's a parable given about that particular, those events. In verse 38, there's a type given. In verse 43, an illustration. And then the contrast between the faithful and evil servants, and that closes chapter 24. Now, we believe that section from verse 32 to 45 give a parable and a type and an illustration of that end time. Not the church, but of the actual end time of which we have so much detail in chapter 24 and the previous verse. And then chapter 25, where you have the 10 virgins and the talents and the judgment of the nations. It begins with a statement, then shall the kingdom of heaven. And we take it that these are actually events that have to do with being watchful and waiting for the events to come, particularly to be waiting for the Lord to come, because that's the great emphasis. And then, of course, you have events that follow that. And the events that follow it are the judgments that fall upon the nations of men. So all of this, brethren, as far as I can see, is orderly and is chronological. We are dealing with Israel and God's dealings with his great purpose for them, God's great time clock, and the time clock is certainly ticking. Our brethren will handle the parable of the fig tree and so forth. The time we need to come to us. So let us go back. If you have any comments on the close of chapter 23, we would welcome them.
He referred to the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus was teaching the principle of the righteousness of the kingdom. So there he's telling us the true nature of righteousness. But here in chapter 23, he's showing us the nature of hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm. Actually, you could count 7 woes in chapter 23, but a more careful reading of the chapter might indicate to you that there are actually 7. And as I say, the Lord Jesus is really saying, alas, alas. And in the first woe in verse 13, they hindered others in entering the kingdom. In the second woe in verse 15, they made men follow them instead of the Lord. In the third woe in verse 16, they made laws to escape moral obligations. In the fourth woe in verse 23, their ritual and form, even though they tithed so assiduously, there was no heart in it. There was no devotion in it. In the fifth woe of verse 25, they were outwardly moral but inwardly corrupt. In the sixth woe of verse 27, they were crafty in concealing their own iniquity. And in verse 29, you have the seventh woe
where they honored the great men of the past, but slew the servants of the Lord who came with God's message to them at this time, even as their fathers had slain the prophets before them. So this generation is just like former generations. I didn't finish my statement on that in the opening. I'm going to suggest to you that the generation actually refer to their attitude toward God and His messengers, and especially toward God and His Son. And it is the same generation that has the same attitude toward God, His messengers, and His Son.
You mean it's not a particular time?
No. No, that's what I mean by it.
It's a type of people,
which is characteristic of the nation of Israel and its rejection of Christ.
That connects with Proverbs, there is a generation, there are always there, from time to time, and that is the respect for parents and so on.
In fact, in our great solemn text of verse 37, those statements, kill us and stone us, are in the present tense, which is not the way you'd expect them to be, because he's referring to their past history. But as history is being duplicated in them today to a far greater degree. They rejected the prophets and stoned them and killed them. The Son is here. Their attitude is the same. They are unchanged. This is the same generation. So they actually are at the present time engaged in killing and stoning. And didn't they do that? The Lord Jesus and Stephen.
So the emphasis is on the character of the generation, not the chronology of it.
But I, that's what I think about it.
Did you make that the same in chapter 24? Perhaps
I did. Yes, I did, brother.
Yeah.
But I mean, that's not my section, so I didn't want to be too dogmatic.
Right. No, I wasn't sure if I just caught that.
Well, the word is genia, a race of people. This generation shall not pass in the type of reason. Chapter 1. I think it's the same thing. After the rapture, Israel will not be king. The costliest part of the nation will continue. And unbelief right to the end. Would we not divide the nation into different groups in order to see that?
I personally see three different groups in Israel, and you brethren can come in on this now. I see the witnesses who are sealed by the living God in their foreheads in Revelation 7 as being witnesses throughout the 7 years. Heptad, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26 and 7. I see the witnesses as being witnesses throughout the entire period. I see the remnant as being those that are gathered by the trumpet call at the close of the tribulation, according to Matthew 24. And then I see the apostate nation as being a third group. So in Israel, there are the witnesses, there are the remnant that are saved at the end, and there's the vast number of the apostates in the nation, which, if the remnant is only a tenth, and that's the word that's used for them, a tithe, or a tenth, then 90% of the nation is still apostate.
I thought there were five parts of the nation.
Go ahead.
The apostate part, and the remnant, and the 144,000 for the 7 years, and the two witnesses at the beginning, the distinct people, two men, and the master, that is the teachers. Mm-hmm. They that are teachers, they that be wise, shall shine as the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, the stars forever and ever, Daniel 12, I take to be two groups. 144,000 or more evangelists of that day to come. But the master are the wise teachers that teach the truth.
Here's my question now on that, brother. I don't know if I'm supposed to be opening the reading, but I don't mind asking the question. In Zechariah chapter 12, the conversion of the remnant comes when they see the wounded Christ. Is that not true?
Yes.
And not before that.
Many of them will be saved before that.
Yeah. That, for instance, 144,000.
Yeah.
And the two witnesses.
The witnesses.
But what about the souls of them that are under the altar in 15 and Revelation 6? Is that not another group?
Those are the martyrs of the period, aren't they?
Do they have to be considered to be martyrs of Israel? Here's why I'm saying that, brother, because 144,000 stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion in Revelation 14, and they have been preserved right through. And they are the same 144,000, and I cannot make any difference. Then they are preserved right through the tribulation period. They're miraculous. Maybe that's what the sealing in their forehead means. It's a protection, as well as an identification. So they are preserved right through. So I have taken the martyrs of Revelation 6 to be their converts who were martyrs. I would take it that it's going to be a very costly thing to get saved. Cost of your life.
Well, that may include Gentiles as well.
Yes, and Gentiles. That's chapter 7, that second company. In fact, while you're on that, this is getting a little beyond yourself here, but that company of Revelation 7 are martyred saints of the tribulation period. The sheep of Matthew 25 are living saints of the tribulation period. So those two companies, one living and one martyred, are actually come out of the work of the witnesses who witnessed to them. And I've often thought that these witnesses will not have to learn culture or language, for the reason that their very conversion takes place in the very land of their own nativity. So that they are presently there. It's not like sending out a missionary to some far place. They are on the scene already.
During that 7 years, they're going to see more converts in the world than has ever been at any period of time. A great multitude that no man can number.
I'm stealing other men's material that they didn't find.
You forgive me if I ask Mr. Casey at the point that I had never noticed, you know, the distinctive 144,000 pound teacher. Would they be doing a teaching ministry as well as his teacher? Or would they be, would there be in their evangelization, more emphasis on the gospel of the kingdom? Would it not have included a teaching and a wisdom that was?
I think they're the master sounds, you know, refer to the teaching ministry during the tribulation. And that's Daniel 12. There's two classes there. The wise, the maskel, is the word, and then they that turn many to righteousness. 144,000 seem to be the evangelists of the period. But then there's the maskel. It's possible some of them would be maskel. But I've looked upon them as a distinct people. A wise teaching ministry. Like this wise servant later on that we'll look at.
It would seem that you have a teaching ministry. Now, I want to be careful here because it's 24, but I always understood, let him that leadeth understand. Not to be us. He seems to understand it. But in that day, those that lead will understand, for they will be wise. And the to and fro, as has been pointed out, could apply to the scriptures. And as they compare the scripture with scripture, they'll understand what our brother Gooding will tell us. That abomination being set up, and they will be wise to instruct. That's the way I always thought about it.
Well, that Daniel 12, then, many running to and fro, has been often used as people traveling today. It's really traveling through the scriptures, isn't it?
I would think
the master searching the scriptures.
I'm not completely sure that the evangelists and the teachers will be separate from each other.
No.
Perhaps they will belong together as evangelists and teachers belong together today.
Good. All right. But there is a distinct company called the Master that are the people that explain what is happening.
Right. Now, could we look at verse 39 just for a moment? It is an important introductory verse to what follows. For I say unto you, now he has utterly condemned them. There is no possibility of these people escaping. On them will fall God's wrath and judgment. And it just happened. And yet is it not very interesting that while to them there is utter destruction, yet there is blessed hope and a promise of great kingdom blessing. And he does not change the people he is addressing, because it will be the future inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land who will come into this blessing. Henceforth, he shall not see me henceforth. So they didn't see him after the resurrection. You'll recognize that. they will not see him until he comes in glory and majesty and great power. So that until is a very important statement. It's actually describing to us the future recovery and glory of this very nation that now rejects him. Interesting that in this place where their utter rejection and condemnation is marked, that the promise of their future blessing is given. I'm amazed that anybody could ever suggest there's no future for Israel.
All right, it's important to notice that the Lord Jesus is intimating the future of Israel here. Really, no one can really read Romans chapter 11 and still believe there's no future for Israel unless he spiritualizes it away. But if the literal sense makes sense, it's nonsense, so it's running out of primary sense. I think that's all common sense.
Good sense. Brother, what is the nature of a kick in chapter, verse 37? What is the nature of a chick in relation to her, the mother hen?
Well, the mother hen is her shelter and protection. And
it's a gathering, isn't it?
Gathering center.
A gathering center. It's very unnatural. It's contrary to nature for a chick to go away from the hen. Isn't that what this is teaching us? That the time all Israel have gone from the hen. They've contrary to nature and God's purpose. But in verse 39, we now see the chick going to the hen, the gathering. I think that's what's in this. The attitude on that day and the attitude in the day to come. And it's interesting to notice how he takes up here the hen. Do you see any link with this? I know it's Mr. Gooding's Bible reading at verse 28, but the carcass with the eagles gathered together seems to me to be a contrast in the hen gathering her chickens. Eagles around the carcass, and the chickens going from the hen.
When I when I get in trouble if I said that I thought maybe that verse 28 is looking upon Israel like a corpse or a carcass,
yes, dead carcass,
and the vultures who feed on her are the false prophets and the false teachers, and rather than being the judgment of God falling on them.
But they wouldn't have been exposed to that if they had been sheltered by the hen. That's the point.
Do you see two things in between the woes and the tears over Jerusalem? The woes is for the leaders of the nation, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's their public denunciation for all its public ministry. But then the nation has a responsibility, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That would seem all the people that he would like to gather and shelter. You see that difference in the two? Because they never... he came privately at first. Only a few knew. The remnant knew. Anna knew. Simeon knew. He came very privately in the beginning. But in his public ministry, and in his public presentation in Matthew 21, is it? They rejected him. So the woes are as a result of their rejection of him.
Yes, I agree with that fully, Brother Frank, and yet it struck me that he does not change his heart when he comes to Jerusalem. And says, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. So, Jerusalem is verily guilty. And yet, even though their guilt was so great, he had still longingly desired to gather them. And he, the language was, I would, and he would not. So they turned from him, and now he sadly turns from them. And that is the story of the grace of God, and there's many pictures like that in the Old Testament too. His woe, the woe of God over in Hosea's prophecy, over Ephraim, for instance, is the same thing. And so it's really a lament because of their sin and departure, and they will not come, and he will not compel them to come unless they come of their own will.
Yeah, I think he's charging judgment to both. That's what I was saying.
Yeah, right.
They both bear equal responsibility, but there's tears over that nation, while there really isn't the tears over the leaders that have led them astray. Unless you encompass in Jerusalem the leaders.
I wondered, Brother, there might be something in your mind that I'm not grasping in this particular regard, even. But you have referred already to the wicked husbandmen.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard for me to not see the wicked husbandmen in verse 37, killing and stoning, and the wicked husbandmen were the rulers that the Lord spoke against. They perceived that he had spoken this parable against them, the Pharisees. So I would have thought even that what I would have thought that what you had in verse 37 has to do with the same people. Now, is there something that I had in mind?
What you're failing to see, that I tried to point out, I don't mean to grasp what I was trying to say. It was very simple. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, at leadership, right through. They're the ones that inspired and moved the people without a question of a doubt. They moved.
But now that's seen in John's Gospel. I mean, the nation right. rejecting him is the leader.
So that woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, encompasses all the leaders. There's no question in those woes that are pronounced. And they're publicly denounced for their leadership in moving the people, even at the cost against them. But in this case, O Jerusalem, takes them, as I said already, it says, not only takes them in, but takes in all the populace. All the populace.
The representative word, Jerusalem is not the city. In other words,
it takes in the populace, and then it says, your house, as my brother said, it's my father's house in the beginning. John, but it's your house. That's the whole thing.
Then you're making a distinction between the shepherd and the sheep.
Only in this respect. He is first pronouncing judgment on the leaders in chapter 23. And then at the end, he's taking in the whole populace. Okay? And I would believe that would be the pattern always in the Word of God. The shepherds in the Old Testament, the leaders under the angel of the church, and so on. And against me, but he holds the populace response. I would believe that's the pattern of scripture right throughout.
In the measure they allow themselves to be under the control and influence of the leaders, they become responsible for their actions and their own actions.
It sounds a warning against leadership that God will hold leadership responsible, but will hold the people responsible too.
It also shows a continuity all the way from the days of kings up until this man, Zechariah, who was slain between the temple and the altar. The first book of the Bible in the Jewish canon is Genesis. The last book of the Bible is Second Chronicles. And in Second Chronicles, the blood of this man, who's called here Zechariah, he was killed, he was slain in the temple court. Wasn't a protection for him. He was slain there. He was the son of Jehoiada, the faithful high priest, as far as we know. And his father also saved Joash alive when he was a boy, and yet Joash actually slew this man, Zechariah. What the Lord is saying to these people is, you are bloodstained. Your history is bloodstained. You are murderers. And he knew when he said this that they were going about to kill him. I trust all of the younger folk understand that the Lord Jesus entered the city this week that we're reading about, and Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, was proclaimed. But before that same week had closed, the city rang with the cry, crucify, crucify. So we want to be sure the Lord is charging them before they put them to death. He's charging them with actually being blood guilty. And he goes all the way back to Abel to prove
it. You've carefully pointed out that Second Chronicles is the last book on the Hebrew Bible. So to use our language today, from Genesis to Revelation, from the first book to the last book. And then some might wonder, Zechariah the son of Berechiah. But and you point out that he was a descendant of Jehoiada, but he was probably the grandson of Jehoiada. So you have the same thing used of Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And in Ezra 6, verse 14, he's called the son of Iddo, when he's only the grandson of Iddo. So that would explain how it could be son of Berechiah here.
There is a difference of opinion on this, and I don't want to enter into it today. But quite a number of Bible students believe that it is possible that it was Zechariah that wrote the prophecy that was murdered.
Except we have no record of him being killed.
Yes, but he's the son of Barakiah.
Right.
And this relief for others to digest.
Could I bring up another?
Sorry, Mr. That's right. I'll get to it.
I'm wondering in verse 39, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You have told us already that that expression was used when our Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the earth of salt.
Mm-hmm.
Is that to be duplicated again in the coming day?
Mm-hmm. Because I think Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then the great statement, thou cried, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So it is the day of his glory. So that was just a prelude. That's very interesting, Brother Gooding, because there are not many, many events in Israel's history that were seen in partial fulfillment, which was only kind of an illustration of the future's complete fulfillment.
It'll come again.
Is that not also true of the destruction of the temple, by the way? The temple was destroyed that Solomon built by the Babylonians. It was destroyed utterly. The stones were torn down. It was burned with fire. This temple that was built by Zerubbabel and revamped by Herod, this temple was utterly destroyed by Titus and the Roman legion. The Jerusalem of the coming day is going to be destroyed. Zechariah 14, surrounded by armies. So there's a duplication there.
Do you believe that then that the, what we call the Antichrist temple, will be destroyed, in a similar way to the third temple? Instead of the quite clear, in order to build his
I think that temple recognized during the tribulation is going to be destroyed as the temple was in AD 70.
Mm-hmm, yes.
So that the true temple may be raised upon that place.
Mm-hmm.
Would it help in Zechariah 9? When he's riding into Jerusalem, presentation in the day to come, the words are left out in Matthew 21, having salvation. You know, he's riding meek, lowly, into the city, but those words are carefully excluded in the four accounts that he's riding into Jerusalem, having salvation. And I think on this occasion in 39, when he rides the horse and descends in glory, that is the king coming, not riding on the ass, the coat, the foal of an ass, but upon the horse, and he's having salvation.
Mm-hmm.
The difference.
Salvation in the national sense.
In the national sense. Now that word, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, is really taken from Psalm 69. I think the word, it would back up the temple idea, your encampment, I think the word in the revised version is your palace, left unto you desolate.
Mm-hmm.
I take it to be the temple that was desolated in AD 70.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a picture of the desolation of the temple in the day to come.
It's rather interesting that while Israel is called the house of Israel, I went through the Old Testament to see if I could find a single instance where Israel is ever referred to as your house. And there is no instance where it is ever referred to as the house of God. Israel is never called the house of God. The house of God is always the tabernacle or the temple. And therefore, I think when the Lord is using it, he is using it in the sense of all the Old Testament prophets, your house, which had been, of course, my father's house.
So the real Psalm 69 is really there in connection with that verse.
Interesting, isn't it, Mark, that he looks, goes into that temple and looks around?
Yes.
He goes out and he says it's inventoried. The sign was about to set on the nation. He went out to the temple.
I think we should all be agreed that the desolation of AD 70 is not in Matthew 24 or in Mark 13, but only in Luke 21, that brother pointed out.
Well, that is what I believe, brother, but would you like to go on and give me a little more support on that? If you want to, if you want to say differently, you're at perfect liberty. I had thought that verse 2 of chapter 24 does not primarily refer to the AD 70 event.
It's looking forward to the day that Brother Gooding mentioned, the taking down of the temple.
Would you see in that
total destruction of AD 70, the surrounding of the city, the blood, then anguish, and all that took place, just a foreshadowing of the present that we're reading about. In other words, foreshadowed in AD 70 was the real, that which was coming, far more intense, for the blood will be to the bride.
But it's in Matthew 24, it's not mentioned in this chapter, AD 70.
No, I know, but that, I'm saying when he mentions in Luke 21, would just be a foreshadow. I'm going to emphasize, my emphasis is on Luke 21. It's just a foreshadowing. And the reason, Crawford, you said before, that you mentioned it, I believe, in your opening, that last part, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, does not come till the end of the tribulation, which has to support that this is looking forward, not to AD 70, but to its coming, its literal reign.
Does that be it? You see, even in your quotation from Luke 21 and 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Actually, that's a very similar word to the word that is found in Daniel chapter 7. The desolation. In fact, it's found three times in Daniel. So, Mr. Gooding said, is Jerusalem going to be destroyed at that time?
Yes. Yeah.
Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It's going to be desolated. In fact, the desolator will see to that. He is the desolator. He will desolate the city. And yet, in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, where the desolation of the city is described, it is actually building on the fact that it is going to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And yet it uses that as a prefigure, if you will, of what is going to happen in a coming day. And I think here, the picture is left out and the future event is described.
If it all right, then that's really what I wanted to mention a few minutes ago, is the passage in Daniel 9. Because when you talk about Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city, and the house, sanctuary, left of them desolate, the Lord has in the back of his presentation, that great prophecy of the week in Daniel chapter 9. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, that is in the preceding chapter to this, was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Then when he came, presented to the nation. But in the prophecy there, it says that desolations are determined at the end.
Yeah.
And that's really what we're talking about here. That first desolation in AD 70 and desolations following until the very end, the climactic desolation, as you mentioned, the abomination that makes desolate, that the worst and the climactic desolation is going to affect the temple and the city.
And that's what the disciples thought. The disciples were not wrong in that then, were they? They were right about that. They had heard the Lord teach these things before and others. And they had, maybe we don't give them enough credit, but they did really understand. And that the destruction of the city would precede the coming of the Son of Man.
You mentioned in your opening that they would look on that destruction as the guarantee of his coming back, rather than, as he usually thought, really, the sequel of his going away. Would you want to just, I mean, you're enlarging on it now, but it seems to me we do have to go over that Daniel 9 passage a little more. Would you want to enlarge on that?
Well, we don't need to think that these disciples were ignorant of the Old Testament promises. They were reared with them and taught them from their childhood. So therefore they did have understanding about the coming kingdom and its glory. They had no understanding of the interval. They had no understanding of the church interval or anything like that. But they did understand the coming of the Lord. And as you see from their language, the sequence of events in their mind was like this. The king would depart. He would go into a far country. In one of the parables he told them, he would even be gone for a long time. Then Jerusalem would be destroyed, and the king would return in glory and set up his kingdom. That was their sequence of events. And there was nothing actually in the Old Testament prophets to teach them otherwise. That is the order, because as you know, in the Old Testament prophets, all our young Christians know that the great interval between, the great valley between, is unseen. So the mountain peaks were visible, and actually what is being said here was in view of events that seemed for them to follow in chronological order. And so it is here in Matthew 24. That's one of the reasons we claim this to be an order of events in a sequence, because actually this is what is really being done right from verse 2, as far as I can see, in Matthew 24.
So this is a primary 7-year period of Israel's history that's before. In chapter 24, 25, it's what the bulk of the book of the Revelation is dealing with. It's a time of tremendous importance that really is introduced by the Lord. And you've mentioned all this, but it's introduced by the Lord's words in the end of chapter 23.
You're helping us greatly, brother. That's very necessary for you to say that in view of what's coming in our readings, because we look at the word coming just in that light. I wasn't thinking of doing that at this moment, but I think that if we get this view clear in our minds, it will help us. Remember the prophecy of the weeks of Daniel chapter 9. Messiah was to be cut off, but not for himself. That was to immediately close the 69th week, or the 483 years, when the going forth was the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So now we have still the remaining week. We still have that one heptad. And that remaining week, we believe, is being described by the Lord here in Matthew 24. Now, the word coming, I'm certain all our brethren are well aware that this word has a very significant meaning. And I think, although it means presence, it also means the presence of one who has been absent. It has a third meaning, if you will. It means the presence of one who has been absent, but it isn't only his arrival, but the fact that he will continue on. Now see, in the incarnation, he came to tabernacle. He came for a sojourn. Isn't that the language that's used? It was a sojourn. A sojourn means a length of time, a certain period of time. So in his coming, his first coming was not a parousia or paralgia. It was not a coming to remain. But what the disciples really seem to understand here is that when he comes back again as the king, he will come to remain as the king. So the actual word itself, thy coming, suggests not only that he's going to be absent for a time, but that when he does return, he comes to be officially recognized, and then he is going to remain and reign in authority and power. So there's a great deal in their question.
This word, parousia, is also applicable to the rapture conditions too, isn't it, brother? Mm-hmm. Would you like to make a comment on that?
In this respect, that every single word of the New Testament probably has the first rule of interpretation, context. And that is always true, but nowhere has it a greater meaning than in these words that refer to future events. Apocalypsis, epiphaneia, and parousia. We have a notion, and I did when I was a young Christian, that those were official terms. Parousia was always the rapture. Apocalypse was always the revelation in glory and power. Epiphaneia always referred to the shining forth of his glory at one particular time. Not so. Every one of those words that refers to a future coming of the Lord has a particular context according to what that context is. In this connection, the context is not the rapture or anything linked to it.
You could almost try to throw out your question, not only the rapture, but the judgment of Christ before you and I get through it. Mm-hmm. And then develop on to the appearing in the millennium.
I think we need to teach that to Christians, the wide aspect and application contextually of this word for outing or parousia.
The disciples are asking a question, Mr. Crawford, in reference to this temple. They showed him for some reason. The disciples came to him in verse 1 to show him the buildings of the temple. Why do you think they did that after he said what he said?
I'm afraid that what I'm going to give you is an opinion. Because really I'm too fond of opinion. what I'm going to
what opinion I'm going to give you is that I think they were trying to detain the Lord. I think in their minds he's leaving. They have heard his words very clearly. They have heard his condemnation. You see, in chapter 23, he began to speak to the disciples, the multitude, and then the disciples, and then he addressed the scribes and Pharisees. So my question is, were the scribes and Pharisees present? The way he spoke to them in the second person pronoun seems that they drew near and were listening. So the disciples have heard now these condemnations of the nation. Maybe the disciples are saying, is that it then? You know, is this the end of all hopes? Is this the end of the claims of the Messiah? Is this the end of the hope of setting up the kingdom? They were waiting for the kingdom to be manifest, and they never gave that up. Because after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, they said to him, "Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So obviously they had that deep in their hearts, and when he turned away, they tried to detain him.
So would you say he's almost acting here?
Yeah.
He does it at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and he goes over a house and sits by the seaside. It has a kind of parabolic.
Could we call it parabolic meaning?
Yeah, yeah. And I think you've got the same here. He's going out and they're trying to detain him. Did you say that at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles?
Yeah.
When you're still carrying on kingdom ideas before the true value of the church is shown?
Well, you know, we've got time, so let me say this. You know, dear John the Baptist, I don't think there ever was a doubt in John's mind as to who Christ is. John was right in all his understanding of future events. He was just wrong about the time. That's all. And this is what we have to see in these years. They were right in what they understood was going to happen, but the time was wrong. And they looked for it at the wrong time.
You got the idea that we'll go this time. They want to carry that on.
I think they, you're right, time. I mean, I wonder, you mentioned that they had a knowledge of the scripture. And they did. I wonder, where it says in Malachi, he would suddenly come to his temple. And then I linked in my own mind, and this is an opinion here. That I appreciate. Then the devil in the temptation took him to the wing of the temple. Look, now if you just come down suddenly to your temple, no suffering, glory. Now the disciples must have comprehended from the question, this temple is left desolate. Now, as the timing which you're bringing in, which is true, we don't know, then look at these temple buildings. What of them now? Because they expected Messiah to come suddenly to his temple. Now the preparation has been made that was prophesied in Malachi of the John the Baptist. So that tied in all right. But now the timing was the problem. So I wonder if they're connected with that. Do you think so?
Yeah. You suggested another line of thought to me from Haggai. You remember when the temple was built in the days of Haggai and Zechariah? You remember the terrible lament for those who had seen the first temple? And this temple did not have the gold, you know, and the silver, and all the precious evidences of wealth and riches that were in Solomon's temple, and they lamented. It was like some of the people were singing praise, and some were weeping, and the voice of the weeping and the voice of the singing going together. To counteract that, the message of Haggai was, this temple will have a greater glory than the former. And we know from Malachi, for instance, the Lord would come to his own temple. So the glory of this place that he calls your house was that the Lord himself actually came to it. In the eyes of the Lord, this was not some insignificant place. It had paramount importance. And the very fact that the Lord graced the courts of that temple, although he never went into the sanctuary, as far as anything we know, but he graced the courts of that temple, and his coming to it gave that house a greater glory than the glory of Solomon's house. So to depart from it is, Ezekiel chapter 11, a very tragic event. The glory is departing.
He had no right, had he, naturally speaking, to go into the house. It didn't belong to the right place.
I think Hebrews 7 says that, doesn't it?
Yeah. Couldn't go into
it. He was,
There's nothing spoken of the tribe of Judah about priesthood.
Well, at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, he called at my father's house. It shows that what you're saying is right. He added dignity and character to the earthly house. But here he calls it, as a brother Tornick and DC pointed out, like your house. No longer my father's house. I think that's what the meaning is.
Brethren, we're not doing this just to dig up some time. This is vital to us in understanding the interpretation of Matthew 24 and 25. You see what we're saying? That all the teaching here is related to Israel, the city, the temple, its worship, its ritual, and what has become empty form. You can go through these passages and see that. Now, if you meet people that do not accept this, here's how to help them. Here in Matthew chapter 24, for instance, you have those that are in Judea, verse 16, I'll read verse 16 to you. Let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. So it's referring to Judea. These events are related to Judea. You'll notice that he tells them, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. So clearly these are Jews. They're not Gentile nations. These are Jews who observe the Sabbath day. And then I would believe that that's a key to the times when he uses the term elect. This is not the elect of the church. This is the Old Testament meaning of the word elect. God's elect from the nations. The chosen nation taken out of the nations. So very clearly what we have here is Jewish. Could I say something about that regarding Matthew's gospel? Matthew's gospel has many universal truths in it. It has in it the great statement of the building of the church and the establishing of assembly testimony. And yet Matthew's gospel, as our older brethren used to always tell us, maybe some of them overdid it a little, but nevertheless they always make plain to us that this gospel has a Jewish background, a Jewish element to it.
Labor. Labor was the word they used. The mighty old men that thought they used labor. That's it.
So they weren't far off.
It was pretty good. We do well to follow our elders.
Oh, well, he had finished his discourses to the people.
How many disciples came? It's always an interest to me, especially when I was in Mark's gospel. You and I discussed this before, but you might have forgotten because you're so occupied with other things of greater value. But you remember we discussed how that Mark is the only one that tells us the names of those disciples. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Four. But four disciples came to him. And we wondered why that was in our limited understanding. Because when we come to these passages, we're just paddling around the, you know, we know nothing really. We're very poor. But, you know, when we look at it, it's amazing the details that are given to poor men. We imagine this, all of it, this course was given to a large company, but really there were only four, as far as I know, present here. Were these men representative men of the nation of Israel in some way? Peter is a man who preserved like the 144,000, didn't he, from the Herod's treachery, you know. And James is beheaded with the sword, a picture of the martyrs of the period. And John is translated before the period commences, typically. You know, there seems to be some, the representative men on this occasion of Israel. Well, he's always bringing people to the Lord, isn't he?
A soul winner.
Like those soul winners in a day to come. But it's very interesting that in the upper room they were representative men of the church, but in this passage they represent Israel's remnant, just as they did in Acts 1:11 when he's going away. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. We must link Acts 1 with this chapter 2 as well, coming back to Israel. No rapture in Acts 1, coming back to Israel.
Do you think that then the fact that it's just 4 out of the 12, even, that what you have in this chapter is a reminder of a remnant
condition?
Even for the nation of Israel, it's a remnant.
Are you agreeing with me in this?
Oh, I almost always agree with you.
Thank you.
That was about almost.
You weren't supposed to point that out.
Almost all things are by the law.
But I don't want people to think I just go along with it.
It's all right.
Brother Crawford, and that's this dispensation of gospel, so called. The word house, now it's been alluded to, but there's a lot of young ones here, is very important in the interpretation of it. And here you have it, your house is something to be. Maybe you could elaborate a little bit, just a little bit on it. Because I found that a very helpful thing studying this gospel. You have it again in the parables of chapter 13, that I think was mentioned. They went out of the house. He went out of the house. And yet again, he comes into the house to teach his disciples. Okay, so on.
We mentioned before, brother, that we think that the disciples here picture to us the believing remnant in Israel in the tribulation period. We think that they're falling down. It's just a heavy one. They actually picture the remnant of the disciples in that coming day, tribulation. Whereas the disciples, the very same disciples, are seen as a church remnant, like in the upper room in John. You follow that. But now the dispensational character of Matthew. When the Lord Jesus goes into the house to teach them, teaches them things about the Son of Man, things about the future of Israel, so forth. He goes out of the house and he's teaching in relation to the nations and the world and so forth. He goes to Caesarea Philippi, he gives the great statement, I will build my church. That's the only time he ever stepped out of the land of Israel? I think so. And you see, so even the location of the Lord during his statement has great significance. The order of events in Matthew is another significant thing. Where the Lord was when he spoke, what his movements were, but the order in which he gave his teaching is great and significant in Matthew. For instance, in Matthew chapter 8, you have a list of events that are not in their chronological order. But the reason they're not in their chronological order is because they're in dispensational order. For instance, you have first of all, the leper and the centurion, who were outside of Israel, you have there the cleansing of the centurion's servant and the cleansing of the leper not to be in the order in which they are found in Mark, for instance, or in the other gospel in Luke that mentions at least one of them. So what you really have here in Matthew is the Lord Jesus giving us a picture of future events in their sequence, in the order in which they will take place. And the dispensational order is this, if you can follow me in this, I hope I make it simple. The leper is cleansed. That's a picture of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, saved through the preaching of Christ and his apostles. The next event is the centurion's servant cleansed, healed. He was a Gentile. That's the gospel going to the world. That's this period of time. Immediately what follows is Peter's wife's mother is taken of a fever and she arose after she was healed and ministered unto them. That's the people we're talking about now in the tribulation who will be actually the servants, the ministers who have had the hand laid upon them as it were. And then of course at even time the demon possessed and the sick come to him, are brought by the disciples and you have the blessing of that period from the witness of these witnesses and the sheep that are gathered, and there they come for their blessing. And then finally, of course, you have what follows, the great storm and the calm that came after it
It's the coming of the Lord in judgment and the reign of the Prince of Peace. That order is not a chronological order, but it is a dispensational order. That's one of the characteristics of Matthew that tell us that it is dispensational.
It almost seems, and that's good, I think, it almost seems whenever he's dealing with Israel, there's a touch. When he's dealing with the Gentiles in this gospel, there's a word which points out this, that it's like Thomas, doubting Thomas. Yeah, Thomas. Except I see, and they will see in the future, and they will mourn. So that he speaks the word to the centurion that our brother Crawford, but he goes in the house and he touches Peter's mother-in-law in the house. When he's coming again, they will see him. And they will realize his touch. We're living in a dispensation now with this word only. Speak the word only. So it seems when he's dealing with Israel, we cannot say it's only the touch. The touch. Taking up. Now in another gospel, you'll get that healing without the touch, but not in this gospel. You'll always get the touch when it's Israel. And you always get the word when you speak to the outsiders. So you get the dispensational character.
The place where he delivers his ministry in Matthew is usually Mount there's seven mountains in it. And the Mount of Olives was mentioned. And it would take you back to David, wouldn't it? First mention of the king rejected, going out with tears to the Mount of Olives. But looking forward to the day when he'll return, if so be, will bring me back to the glory of Jerusalem. And I have linked the Mount of Olives with tears, because all the tears that Christ shed that are reported in the New Testament were all shed at the Mount of Olives. Tears in the garden, tears on the summit, tears over against Bethany on the east side. All the tears that he shed were all shed in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. So it's associated with his sorrow, Mount of Tears, humiliation. But then his greatest teaching was given in the face of his tears, isn't it here? Mountain of Teaching. And then the triumph of the Mount of Olives is associated with the ascension of Christ from the Mount of Olives. And the place of his touchdown, he's coming literally and physically to the place where he left. So it's a mountain of triumph. And when he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, there'll be no more tears. When he was here on his first advent, it was a place of tears. But when he comes his second advent, it's a place of triumph. The place of his tears becomes a place of his triumph. I have always thought that the Mount of Olives is the most interesting place, and Mr. Gooding has walked over it, I've walked over it, I've stood at it, I've looked at the city. Really, to sit down on the Mount of Olives as he did, and look at the city, you know, I think we didn't emphasize that really sufficient, that when he came out, he went up the Mount of Olives, and he sat. He sat down, and surveyed, he's sitting alone, surveying the Mount of Olives, from the Mount of Olives, surveying the temple. And then the disciples came to him as he sat there alone, to question him. Now, if I saw you sitting alone, brother, and reminiscing or musing, the fire burning within you, I would draw near and say, brother, could I ask you a question? As you're looking at something, I think as he looked that day, he was looking forward, because when he gave this ministry, to the day that he would come, it would be altogether different when he would come back to the Mount of Olives. And his heart would look out over the city, even to the northern side from the mount, and remember that beyond that gate, my blood was shed for this nation. It's a delightful thing. But you mentioned the Mount of Olives is most important to see the place where his ministry was given.
And the Lord Jesus, he touches the Mount of Olives that's going to split in two. Brother John Stubbs told about an evangelical preacher who was speaking on the feet of the Lord Jesus. And he told about his feet splitting in the Mount of Olives. And after the meeting was over, a man could hardly believe it. He said, is that really in the Bible? He said, I just made a geological survey for the Israeli government, and there's a fault in the Mount of Olives exactly the way you say it'll split. Of course, that's interesting, but God wouldn't need a fault. He could split it anyway.
Well, that big volume, you know, it tells you thousands of things. What do you call it, Brother Crawford? You're well up on that. That big volume is 2,500 happenings. That's right. One of them, that the Holiday Inn is going to be built on the Mount of Olives, and they can't build it because of a fault there. I take it with a pinch of salt, really. But his feet will clear the mountain, no doubt. But whether there's a fault there on it today, prophets are always looking for something.
A bit like finding the ashes in the red house. What we have been saying, could I just give a kind of a little summing up of this as I see it, that in Matthew's Gospel particularly, the place where the Lord was at the time he spoke, whether he was in the house, by the seashore, on a mountain, those particular locations have great significance for his teaching. The incidents that surrounded his teaching, the events that led up to it, that has great significance. The arrangement of the material, we've already seen that, using Matthew 8 as one of the illustrations. The names and titles of the Lord Jesus. We're going to have to see these are just guidelines. We're going to have to see how he refers to himself in these two chapters that are following, which gives great significance to the meaning of his teaching. And we're going to look at one of the loftiest titles that the Lord Jesus bears. I know many people are not aware of this, but one of the loftiest titles that the Lord Jesus bears is Son of Man. Son of Man, if you look back to Daniel 7, you'll see is the supreme ruler of the universe. The man God has destined to reign forever. So Son of Man is not a lowly title. It's not a title less than Son of God. Son of Man is one of the loftiest titles the Lord Jesus could ever take. And we need to see the significance of Son of Man as we look through this material. And then the fourth thing that I'm not sure that is easy to grasp. In the teachings of the Lord, there is a present kingdom and a future kingdom. And as we've used the words mystery and manifestation, that's just to kind of put a name on them. But what we would really say is that the present kingdom is spiritual. The future kingdom is a kingdom in manifest glory. We must understand that. We must, when we read the Lord's teaching, understand which he is referring to. And if he's referring to the manifest kingdom in glory, brethren, if it is the coming of the king personally and the glory displayed, then let us be very careful not to allegorize or spiritualize the events. The first book I ever read on such subjects was written by a very dear man by the name of Dr. Harry Ironside. And when Dr. Harry Ironside was commenting on the revelation, and he came to the Son, he said the Son were political dignitaries. And when he came to the Moon, he said the Moon were ecclesiastical dignitaries. And went on and on like that, without any authority whatever for his so-called allegorizing. Now please, when we're talking about the manifest kingdom, the glories of the coming king, we're talking about physical events. We're talking about the physical universe. We're talking about the sun that's shining up there in the sky this noon. We're talking about the stars of the heavens, the earth itself. So that's a guideline. That's why some of you young folk are going to say, why do you people do that? Because lots of other people, they say this means that. And they spiritualize it. Why do you take it so literally? Why? Well, here's our reason. We try to follow the guidelines of the scripture in its interpretation. And so we seek to interpret prophecy the way the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. and we have hundreds of illustrations. Mr. Fred Stallings' book that was published by John Ritchie about 6 weeks ago, and I'm not selling John Ritchie books, but Mr. Fred Stallings has written a book taking up every Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. Very valuable book, is it not, Brother Spinning? And how those quotations are used and what they mean. I tell you, you wouldn't go through very many pages of Mr. Fred Stallings' book before you would see the New Testament interprets the Old Testament literally. There really was a town of Bethlehem. There really was a virgin who gave birth. You know, all those things are literal. His hands and feet were truly pierced. Literal. So then we don't just, we're not setting up our own guidelines for interpretation. We are taking the guidelines of Scripture and allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. And when we're dealing with the manifest kingdom, we are dealing with actual physical events. And at this point, the upper and the lower cease to exist. The upper comes down to the lower. And all the realm that we know as the physical realm comes under the dominion of the Son of Man.
The thing about the, sorry brother, the thing about the falling star, when I was a young Christian, I read the Harry Ironside and Walter Scott is the same idea. And many of the early brethren. But as a young Christian, when I read that, would a great political figure falling out of office trouble the world? It doesn't trouble the world. But let a literal meteor fall into Canada. That troubles the world. You know, a literal star out of place is troubling the world. That was the first way that I began to understand this must be literal stars and the sun literally darkened and so on. Because people are not afraid of an ecclesiastical leader falling. Isn't that right? And you could easily see that the literal interpretation of these physical events in this chapter, as we're going to look at it in the Bible reading, when he comes, the darkened sun and so on, we believe it's literal. When you're reading the book of the Revelation, if it's a symbol, the symbol will be explained in the context, a lampstand as a church and so on. But where the literal makes good reading, understandable reading, I think we should always apply the scriptures literally. Physically, then. I agree with you.
Yeah, there seems to be a safeguard, even in the book of the Revelation, as it were. That was, now you know it's not that. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as it were, great drops of blood. Not blood, but blood like sweat. There is a safeguard always, and when you get that as it were, fine. Otherwise, your literal interpretation is a safeguard.
In the Revelation, you have some 21 times where you have as and like. Those two words, right. They're simile words. You have metaphors too, but the metaphors are interpreted for us. Like you have a great red dragon. We are told who he is. He's that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Sure there are metaphors. Sure there are similes. But when there are plain statements that are not in that category, we should take them as plain statements.
Then I was noting your title, The Son of Man, as being important. It was that very title in Matthew 26, that when he said, ye shall see the Son of Man, they understood it. For then, the high priest rent his garments, blasphemy, being taken a divine title, they had thought, which was his. That is true, that it's always in relation to earth, and not to the church. Isn't that true, Brother Paul? Always has relationship to earth.
And maybe, I know you're using earth in its widest sense.
Right.
Actually the universe of God, the supreme ruler, who has a kingdom that without limit and that never ends. In fact, I would suggest that the two promises, both of Isaiah 9 and 7, and Luke chapter 1, referring to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the two things are said about it in both cases. The one is, it's forever. The other is, it has universal extent in both cases.
You don't have it in the Church of Christ.
No.
You have it in the Gospels, but you do not have it.
No,
if someone were to point to Revelation 1, it's like unto
a Son of Man.
So it makes a difference.
Well, Brennan, I don't think you're good enough. What do you think?
One more thing before we rise. This figure of the hand is, to me, a very beautiful figure, especially in the context where we have it, introducing us to the banners of the nations of the world will finally gather at Armageddon, likened to eagles. Men like to put an eagle on their banner, a lion, a leopard, a bear, a ferocious animal, a conquering beast. But here's the king. And in the kingly gospel that we heard is the gospel of majesty. I have written beside it the gospel of the meekness of the king. I am meek. He's riding in his meekness. He's coming with a dove upon his head as he enters in, and as a hen as he goes on to the end of his ministry. I'm meek and lowly in heart. So his symbol is absolutely different from the great armies that will gather. There's not a nation in the world that has a hen upon their banner. For the Lord to liken himself to a hen is, to me, very lowly, isn't it, brother? The majesty and meekness of the Savior.
Very good, brother. Thank you very much. Thanks, everyone.